been in the book of the Revelation for some months now, and we're about one-third of the way through. We're all the way to chapter 7 of a book that contains 22 chapters. And we're in a chapter that, quite frankly, has never turned me on. I've never gotten real excited about Revelation chapter 7, because it seemed to me as I read it, it was filled with a lot of disconnected detail. And so I have been praying much that God would instruct me. I knew He put it there for a purpose, and that it had far more to teach me than I had ever seen before. But I can honestly say in studying it, as the passage has opened up to me, and I can see the relationship of chapter 7 to chapters 1 through 6 and the chapters that follow, that Revelation chapter 7 might just be one of the most powerful chapters in all of the Bible, particularly as it relates to evangelism and missionary effort. And I hope all of that will be clear tonight. Let me set the perspective for what we've been studying these days. Revelation chapter 7, in a very real sense, is a parenthesis. We've moved rapidly through chapter 1, the glories of Christ, chapters 2 and 3, the churches of Christ, and chapters 4, 5, and 6, which began the section entitled The Future Plans of Jesus Christ. And we worked our way through the six seals of chapter 6. And last week, we had a head-on collision with chapter 7, 144,000. And God said it's time to put the brakes on and begin to answer some of the questions that have been raised in chapter 4, 5, and particularly chapter 6. And so as we've come to chapter 7, we've discovered that it divides nicely into two sections. It focuses on two groups of people. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 7 focus on the 144,000, a group of people who can be numbered. They are on earth, they are alive, and they are protected by the seal of God. But in chapter 7, verses 9 to 17, we bump into a second group of people. They are unnumbered, they are multitudes who have not been protected by God and are martyred at the hand of the Antichrist and the world system. They die and we find them in heaven in the throne room of God. Verses 1 to 8 answers the significant question, who evangelizes the world if the pre-trib rapture has taken out of the world all true believers? And we answered that question last session. Tonight in verses 9 to 17, the question would be raised, what is the fruit or the harvest of the labor of the 144,000? If, in fact, there is a great satanic slaughter or a multitude martyred like the world has never seen before? And we want to answer that question tonight. Before we do, let's read together chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. John said that after these things, that is, after the things of verses 1 to 8, the 144,000, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count. They were from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues. And they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hand. And they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then all of the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, worshiping God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he responded, saying, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Nor shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. That's one of those glad, sad messages. Disaster on earth that led to great delight in heaven. And our passage tonight, verses 9 to 17, focuses in on the martyred multitudes. And I want to have our thinking center around four ideas or four words. First, their identity. Who are they? And we find that in verses 9 and 13 to 14. And then secondly, their activity. What is it that God desires that they do? And we find that in verses 10 to 12. And then their responsibility in heaven. And we discover that in the first part of verse 15. And ultimately, their eternality, the reality of eternity in their lives. Great message we find at the end of verses 15 and 16 and 17. I want to first look at the passage and just kind of sweep through it in verses 9 and 13 and 14 and find out who these people are. Where do they come from? And what happened to them? And I'd like to consider it first in verse 9 according to their size. It says in verse 9 that I looked and behold, and there was a multitude. Matter of fact, it not only was a multitude, but it was a great multitude. And you say, how big is a great multitude? Well, it was so big, says our text, that no one could count. And that they were from every nation. They represented every political system that was upon the earth. They were from every tribe. That is, they represented every ethnic unit that could be found on the planet. They were from every people, every social unit that could be discovered. And they were from every tongue. That is, they represented every language. The point the text is making is that in this period of time, during the tribulation period, in terms of all of its horror and all of the atrocities that occur, God pours out grace as He's never poured out in all of Earth's history. And while there's more intense persecution and martyrdom of the saints during this seven-year period called the tribulation period, and particularly the final 3.5 years, never in the world has there ever been a greater period with a largest harvest of souls. And so where there is great opposition by Satan, there is a great manifestation of the power of God in people being saved and won to the Lord Jesus Christ. And their situation that we find them in is found in verses 13 and 14. I've often pondered in verse 13, and maybe you have too as you've read it, why one of the 24 before the throne would be asking John the question instead of John asking the elder that question. And a number of reasons that could be. Could be that the elder just had a sense of humor and wanted to put John on the spot just to see if he knew the answer. Or he might have wanted to see how humble John was to see if John would give him an answer right off the top of his head, or if John would acknowledge that he did not have the answers to all things and return back the opportunity to that elder. Could have been that the elder was moving John's mind to where the elder wanted it to be to answer the question. Or it could be he just was anticipating what was in John's heart, knowing that John was an inquisitive sort of fellow and had already asked all sorts of questions. Look at how John responds in verse 14. John responds and says, "My Lord, you know." You know who they are. And you know from where they have come. Where have they come from? What has been their situation? Well, the elder says this. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. That's a key little phrase. They've come out of the great tribulation. They not only have come out of that seven-year period that we've labeled the tribulation period, but they've come out of that period of time which the Bible says is unprecedented in all of Earth's history. The great tribulation, the final 3.5 years of that seven-year tribulation period. Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says it's a unique day in which the Jewish nation is persecuted like it never has been before history. Even far worse than the Holocaust under the despotic hand of Hitler. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, that there was never a day, never a period of time like this before or never would be again in Earth's history. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, we've already seen as we move through there that it's called a period of testing that's to come upon the whole world. And it's out of this period of time that these Christians, those that are redeemed, are martyred and come out of and find themselves in the presence of God. I want to expand a little bit on that in the book of the Revelation. I want you to turn with me just to get a little sense or a little flavor of the incredible pressure that are put upon those who in that period of time name the name of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Turn with me over to chapter 11 and verse 7. We want to do just a little Bible study. Chapter 11, verse 7. It's a chapter that talks about the two witnesses. We saw them last week. And it says there that when they, the witnesses, have finished their testimony, the beast who comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. That's the beginning, the onset, the initiation of this great martyrdom during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period when those two witnesses are killed. Chapter 12, verse 17. There it says that the dragon, whom earlier in the chapter is identified as Satan, the dragon was enraged with a woman, namely Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. During those last 3.5 years, there will be all-out spiritual war between Satan and those who stand on his side and those who stand on the side of God. One more chapter, chapter 13, verse 7. It says this, "And it was given unto him," that is to the Antichrist, to the beast, "was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority," here's the little phrase we saw earlier in chapter 7, verse 9, "and have authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and it was given unto him." You begin to get the picture? There is an all-out war for the souls of mankind. The battles between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. Look at verse 15, same chapter. It says that there was given to him to give breath to the image, that is the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. The price to be paid if you do not worship the beast and Satan behind him is death. It's martyrdom. It's to be slaughtered for your faith. Chapter 17, verse 6 carries on. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 talk about Babylon. Just to give you a flavor and a feel for what goes on during that period of time, John says, "I saw the woman," that is Babylon, the mother of harlots, verse 5, "drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus." Literally intoxicated by the intake of the death of the saints, those that have named the name of Jesus Christ. Chapter 18, verse 24, talking about economic Babylon. It says that in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain upon the earth. And may I suggest those last 3.5 years, that period called the Great Tribulation, is a period of time that needs to be painted red. Whatever slaughter of the saints has been before now, whatever martyrdoms there have been, however many lives have been given for the sake of the gospel, is nothing compared to what will happen during that very short period of time, 3.5 years. And that great multitude, as we turn back to Revelation chapter 7, that great multitude that we see in Revelation chapter 7 is that multitude that's killed because of the name of Jesus Christ. People who knew the cost, they knew what they would pay when they named the name of Christ, but were willing to do it. Their size, multitudes, so big they could not be numbered. Their situation, to name the name of Christ, was to face death. Our text goes on to talk about their salvation. It talks about it again in verses 9 and verses 14 of chapter 7. It tells us in chapter 9 that they were people who were clothed in white robes, and there were palm branches in their hands. Verse 14 picks up and amplifies on it. And it says that these are the ones who have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And it really answers the question that was asked in verse 13, and that is, who are these people? Who are these people? And some have said, well, these people that we see must be the raptured church because there's so many of them. And yet verse 14 answers, no, they can't be the raptured church because the raptured church came out of a period of time before the tribulation ever began. And these martyred multitudes that we see came out of the Great Tribulation. So no, it can't be the raptured church. Others have suggested maybe they are the ones that are killed by the trumpets that we looked at last week in chapter 8. And yet I think as we read back in chapter 6 and verse 9, as we read about the seals that were opened up and that occurred on the planet, It talks about the multitudes who were underneath the altar, those souls who had been slain because of the Word of God. And context would tell us that these people that we see in chapter 7 are not those that die by God's judgment that He pours out supernaturally in the trumpets of chapter 8, but rather they are the ones that are killed at the hand of Satan, spoken of in chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Those who were slain because of the Word of God, it says at the end of verse 9 in chapter 6, and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and those that cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, how long wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now watch this. "And there was given to each one of them," chapter 6, verse 11, "a white robe." And there's the point of identity with chapter 7, verse 9, and chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, they're wearing white robes. Chapter 6, they're wearing white robes. "And they were given a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." Devastating time for believers. And yet I believe in those last 3.5 years, the gospel of Jesus Christ has never known a period of greater triumph than it did when it was opposed with the greatest onslaught of the deception of Satan. Those that were clothed in white robes are pictured in the book of Revelation as those that have overcome. We found it back in chapter 3. We'll find it again in Revelation chapter 19, and discover that the 24 elders, as they stood before the throne of God, were clothed in white robes. White robes, recognizing their righteousness in Jesus Christ, and those that had been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The blood's important in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Christ, pictured as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God that was slain. The Lamb of God who shed His blood that men and women, boys and girls, might be saved. So we discovered back at the very beginning of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that Christ loved us and He releases us from our sins by His what? By His blood. We are released from our sins by His blood as He shed His blood and bore our sins. Chapter 5, verse 9, the song of heaven. "Worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals. For thou wast slain," that is, Christ died, "and it's purchased for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." Same language that we see in chapter 7. Now, there were people who were redeemed. They were saved by God. Not so much out of the physical brutality of the tribulation, but out of the awesome prospect of spending an eternity separated from God in a place that the Bible calls hell or Gehenna. And I think the point of our whole passage is this. And that is that the 144,000 were not sealed to preserve them for heaven. Their sealing had nothing to do with the 144,000, whether they would go to heaven or not, but rather that they might preach the gospel on the planet so that those who would die would not die for a Christless eternity. You understand that? So that they would not die for a Christless eternity, regardless of that they suffered on the planet. As Paul would say, to die is what? To die is gain. It's a good thing to die, because far better am I in the presence of God than I am remaining on the planet. That's why in verse 9, we see that not only are they dressed in white robes, but they have a palm branch in their hand. Now, for you and I that live in Southern California, that seems like kind of a weird experience. You know, why would anybody go cut a palm branch off and wave it around? I mean, don't they know it's got stickers on it and it won't accomplish any purpose, and everybody will just think you're another weirdo in Southern California if you do that? Well, you need to understand that in the ancient Near East, the palm branch had a real significance. It had a significance in the Jewish economy that dates back to the times of Moses. In the Feast of Booths, they were instructed to cut branches and build little huts, and to celebrate their coming out from Egypt and the victory that God gave them. And literally as an act of worship in Leviticus chapter 23, to wave palm branches as a sign of spiritual victory. Remember John 12:13, Jesus rode in on the foal of a donkey, and people were doing what? They were laying down and waving palm branches before Him as they were singing out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And what we see here is a time of tremendous rejoicing, not because of what they endured on the planet, but because of what their experience led to, that is, being in the presence of God, wearing the robes of righteousness and symbolizing their spiritual victory with the palm branches that were before them. And when they arrived, look at verse 9 again of Revelation. When they arrived, it says that they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. In a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye, in an instant, were they transported from the planet to heaven, into the very presence of God before His throne and before the Lamb, and there to join the 24 elders, the seven spirits of God, and the myriads and myriads of angels. We've talked about this before. Folks often ask, well, what happened to my loved ones when they died? What was their first experience? And the experience that we see in chapter 4 and 5, the experience we see in chapter 7, tells you and me what's on the other side of the horizon of life. What happens when your ship sails beyond the sight of man? Answer, you're caught up in the very presence of God, into His throne room, and before Jesus Christ, and there to join the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the seven spirits of God, and all of the angelic host. Well, that's who these people are. They're a very special group of people, aren't they? And needless to say, tonight, if we were taking volunteers to join that elite group, you and I would probably want to have time to pray about it, right? Dear Lord, give me time to pray about it to see if I want to buy in to have a membership in that particular group of people. But you know, they didn't have an option. They didn't have an option. They were walking through life. And they were confronted with the system of Satan. They were confronted with the system of God. And these multitudes of people from every tribe and nation and tongue and people decided on behalf of God, even though they knew that it meant sudden and certain death for their life. That's commitment, isn't it? That's commitment. And you know, I would trust that would be true for you and me. We don't face that in America. And God's grace is sufficient for the struggles that are before us. And if you can't imagine dying for the cause of Christ right now, it's okay, neither can I. But I would pray, and I do pray, if you're ever faced, if I'm ever faced with that decision, that God's grace would be sufficient, and we would be willing to literally die with the hope and confidence that to be absent from the body would be to be present with the Lord. And the greatest sacrifice that we could give to God, literally, would be to be martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. So that the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church through which God brings a great harvest. Well, that's who they are. That's their identity. Let's take a look, secondly, in verses 10 to 12, and I think we'll discover how easily it flows. When you stand before the throne and you stand before the Lamb, there's only one thing to do. You know what it is? It is to worship. It is to worship. And that is their activity. That is their activity. They stand, and they stand to worship. And a marvelous song. John, you'll appreciate this. It's one of the great antiphonal responses in all of the Bible. For in verse 10, as they stand before the throne and before the Lamb, it says that they cry out with a loud voice. I mean, there is nothing meek and mild about singing in heaven. And if you, like me, want to just bellow out lustily with the praise that's in your heart, but your pipes can't quite handle it now, just wait for heaven. I mean, they'll all be singing loudly with great praise to God, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And it's not that God has a problem hearing. That's not why it's loud. It's only a manifestation of their thrill and the exhilaration that courses through their souls because they now stand in the glorious presence of God. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne. The victory into the Lamb, the one who was slain, that we might be redeemed. And it says in verse 11 that all the angels were standing around the throne. There were also there the elders and the four living creatures. And they themselves fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. And it's a marvelous thing to see. Those that were martyred arrived in heaven and they sang in verse 10, the elders, the angels, sang in verse 11 to 12 in response to the song that was being sung by the martyred saints. The martyred saints sang of their salvation. that they just have experienced in its fullest form as they stand before the glories of God. Those that have been there for a while sing of what their experience has already been. And it says in verse 12 that it was blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And it begins with an amen and it ends with an amen. They agree with the martyred saints. And they agree with what they've just said. That to be in the presence of God is the most glorious, wonderful experience that anyone could ever have. And you know what that takes out of your experience and mine? The fear of death. The fear of death. You know, if you don't fear death, if you've got confidence in eternity, we have a boldness and a confidence to speak out for God without fear of any of the consequences, right? I mean, it's like when I was in Vietnam. We had a very commonly used statement. And that is, if I mess up, the worst they can do is just send me to Vietnam, right? You know, why fear Vietnam if you're already there? And in this life, the worst, the very worst that Satan can do to you as a Christian is to take your life. And you know what? If he takes your life for the cause of Jesus Christ, he does you a great favor. Because he takes you out of this world and puts you right into the presence of God so that you can join the heavenly chorus. Oh, don't you, like me, sometimes just wish it were now? You know, right now. Shout of the angel, sound of the trump, Lord, I'm ready to go, that I might worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to the praise of the glory of their grace. Great, great experience. Well, we've discovered who these dear folks are. They are folks who were brave enough and bold enough to give their life for the cause of Jesus Christ. Their major activity in heaven was to bow down and to worship God. In verse 15, we discover what is their responsibility as they are in heaven. God has not just called them into heaven to be on some sort of a pleasure cruise, but to be a part of His divine economy. And it says in verse 15 that for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night. Why are they there? Why, they're there to serve Him. They're there to serve Him. They're there to be a part of the temple service. And what the Levite and the priest were to the economy of Moses in the tabernacle of God, so all of the redeemed believers will be in the heavenly tabernacle of God, serving Him day and night. We ask the question, why? Why? Well, it answers it in verse 15. It's for this reason, and we ask what reason. It's found in verse 14. And that is because they've washed their robes and because they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, whatever struggle you and I have in this life, whatever problem we have in serving Jesus Christ, will be totally removed when we see Him in the fullness of His glory. The wonder of salvation and all that that involves will dawn on us in an instant. And we cannot serve God enough. As a matter of fact, it says we're going to serve Him day and night. And I think we could expand that out and extrapolate it day and night, week after week, month after month, year after year, for all eternity. And we're never going to ask for vacation. We're never going to ask for a day off. And we're never going to ask time off for a coffee break. It's just going to be day and night, continually. It's the most wonderful experience that eternity can offer, and that is to serve God in His tabernacle. Marvelous, marvelous thought. And God wants us to begin to practice where? Right here on the planet, now. To serve Him day and night, offering up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing in His sight. Well, that's going to be their responsibility. Their major activity is worship, and out of that comes their responsibility to serve Him day and night in His temple. One other thought I want to give us tonight. We've identified who these dear people are. We found out what their activity is, what their responsibility is going to be. But I want to close with the end of verse 15 and verses 16 and 17, which is really the highlight, and it might be the highlight of all of the book of the Revelation for you and me. And that is to talk just a moment about the reality of heaven. What's it really going to be like? What was the experience of your loved one in Christ when they were caught up into the glories of heaven? What will be your experience when you're caught up? I love the little phrase at the end of verse 15. It says that He who sits on the throne, that is the Father, shall spread His tabernacle over him. And you've got to picture in your mind the group of people to whom John would be writing. Those that knew a desert kind of environment, a very hot environment. It was an agrarian setting, and it would picture a shepherd and the sheep subjected to all of the awful elements of life, the heat and the light, and thirst and hunger, and all of the rest that it brought, and the comfort and the sustenance that could be brought at the hand of the shepherd. And with that in mind, watch what it is that is ours as the people of God, the sheep of His pasture. We read in Psalm 100 this morning. The one of whom we read, the Lord is our shepherd, as He provides for His flock. It says in verse 16 that they shall hunger no more, and neither thirst any more, and neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. The number one need that God's going to meet when we're with Him in heaven and He spreads His tabernacle over us are our physical needs, the very base need of life, right? Water, food, and a place to get out of the heat and the sun. It's going to be our experience. He's going to meet our physical need. And for these dear people, what a wonderful experience that must have been. Would you not agree? Totally deprived of economic privileges because they refused to take the mark of the beast, it says in Revelation chapter 13. They undoubtedly had suffered greatly physically, only to be ended in a martyr's death, to be slain for their faith, and to find themselves in the tabernacle of God with all of their physical needs met. I find, secondly, that there will not only be a physical need met, but there will also be a volitional need, a need of the will. For they will discover, it says in verse 17, the Lamb of God in the center of the throne who shall be their shepherd. Never again will they have to make decisions about life and who they are and where they'll go and what they'll do. Because they know the ultimate of submission and the ultimate of lordship in heaven and the very presence of God, that they might, for the very first time in their life, know the shepherd, follow Him without any question or doubt, and know the fullness of His supply. Guide them to the springs of the waters of life. That our Lord promised on the planet, He now provides. It says in John chapter 4, verse 14, that whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And the water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up unto eternal life. John 7:37, He says, if anyone thirst, let him come unto me, and I will give him drink to drink. Not speaking of H2O as we know it on the planet, but of the fullness of salvation that'll be ours in Jesus Christ. The Good Shepherd shall guide them to the springs of the water of life. Then there's a fourth need as our text comes to an end, the very end of verse 17. God knows who we are because He created us. We have physical needs now, and not all of them are met. We have volitional needs now, and not all of them are satisfied. There's a struggle. We also have spiritual needs, and not all of those are in harmony and at peace. We also have emotional needs. And it says in that day that God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. God knows who we are, and He knows our need. And whatever it is we're deprived of or lacking in this life, our text tells us God will meet instantly the moment that we're taken from this planet to be within His presence forever and ever. Isn't that a marvelous, marvelous hope that's yours and mine? Can I bring it full circle? I just want to take 2 minutes and wrap all of this up. And I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. You can even close your Bibles. You won't hear me say that very often. Why don't you go ahead and close your Bibles, put your pencils down, put your papers away, and just listen very, very carefully. The thing that excited me about our text was what I began to read about what exists today. The passion in God's heart to win souls is always the same. It finds its ultimate fruition in that latter half of the tribulation period, in which multitudes will be saved out of nations and people and tribes and tongues. We live in a world where a full 2.5 billion people Over half of the population of the planet have yet to hear the gospel in their own language. That's an astounding figure. 2.5 billion people on the planet today have not heard the gospel in their native language. Would you not agree there's a great need and a great God who can supply that need? There are fully 5,500 languages which yet need the gospel of Jesus Christ to be translated into. 5,500 languages. That's a lot of languages, folks. And they probably all are like Larry and Nancy for groups of people that are maybe 50,000 or 14,000 or whatever. And there are 17,000 kinds of people groups of people who have their own distinctive ethnic characteristics that would single them out as an identifiable group of people to whom we yet need to go and reach before the gospel will have reached to the ends of the earth and to all people. I don't know God's timetable as it intersects with our calendar. I just know it as it's outlined in the Word of God. One day Jesus is coming. And when He does, He'll take the church to heaven, and in 7 years, God will do what the church has not been able to do in 2,000 plus years. But I'm challenged, and I'm moved as I read to see what God will do in the tribulation period, to ponder and ask myself, and I think come up with a very easy answer, what is it that God wants to do today? And I think it is with sacrifice like maybe we've never known before, to reach out to 2.5 billion people. Reach out to 17,000 identifiable groups of people. And to reach out and to translate into 5,500 languages that yet need to be translated the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jarring statistics, aren't they? And you know, God's placed us on the planet at this time in history with all of the resources and assets that He's given to us that we might reach out beginning here in our own community. That there might be peoples and tribes and nations and languages, even in Long Beach, represented here in our congregation because we've given them the gospel. And to see that ripple spread out with lightning speed around the world. That's the challenge to my own heart from this text. And I give it to you as the challenge for our church. Let's pray. Father, grip us with the reality of lost humanity. Billions of people who will die and forever be separated from You apart from hearing the gospel and responding by faith. Help us to understand what that means. And Father, help us also to understand that You don't intend our single church to evangelize all of those people, but just some of them. Help us to understand Your will, our part, our sacrifice. Maybe it's to go. For most, it's to stay. Perhaps it's to give, to pray, to get involved, to be behind-the-scenes people who can support and sustain that army that You build to go and fight the war at the front. Whatever your part might be, I would invite you right now before God just to acknowledge your willingness to do it, would you? If that's in your heart, if you see the need, just to say, Lord, here am I. Whatever. Whatever. Whatever You desire me to do, I'm willing to do. And I pray, Lord, You would build on the marvelous history and foundation, the work that You've already done here, a work that none of us can even begin to imagine tonight. A group of faithful people who just came to hear the Word of God proclaimed. And to be confronted with such statistics, to understand the future and the desire of Your heart. And, oh Lord, how I pray You do that work in my heart. Help me to understand my part. Help the flock to understand their part. And then join our hearts. Melt us together. Make us one. that we might be used for your glory, for your honor, and for the reaching of all of those who right now are lost without Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.